Well, it's great to see you here this morning, Bridgeway. My name is Pastor Ron, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet. And I am really looking forward to diving into our message today. Kind of a hot topic. We'll see how this one goes this morning. But before I do, I just wanted to say, man, I love this time of year. I love that we get to gather together on Sunday mornings. And I also know that this weekend is, well, it's a little challenging on most home fronts with, for most of our kids, going back to school tomorrow. And just the change in your scheduling, the change in kind of your rhythm and your coming and going, and just committed to praying for all of our students here in our church, committed to praying for all of our teachers as they go back, and our administration as well. And so just lifting you up. I also know this weekend that for some of you, if you don't have kids going back to school, you're kind of soaking it up. You're soaking up the last little bit of summer. And again, that's why we encourage you. Our solution is have a smoothie. Have a smoothie with us this morning and get to know some people, get to hang out here with the great people that call Bridgeway their home. I did notice, too, for parents that Cassie has a little prayer card at her check-in station. And so if you've got a child, if you've got a young kiddo going back to school, it's kind of a prayer for first day of school. You may want to pick one of those up. And again, just as one church, united in prayer. So again, this morning we're going back into our series, Fact Check. And if you're new or visiting with us this morning, kind of the project for last week and the next couple weeks has been to, well, look at some of the more bizarre verses in the Bible, some of the more confusing scriptures in the Bible, and today, some of the controversial things that the Bible says. And not just look at them, but actually do what, you know, the kids do these days, which is fact check everything. I want to fact check, and I actually want to begin to understand what the Bible is actually saying about these unique verses. If you're here last week, I got into the weird and the wacky. In fact, I think just by conversations with some people between services, a lot of people said, hey, I didn't even know those verses were in my Bible. And by that, we looked at some of the really weird laws, things in the Bible that if you didn't know the context, you would think they were just commands, like thou shalt not eat shrimp and can't eat bacon, can't play football, all those verses. Verses where God seems to be against certain styles, like can't have a mullet, but you can have a big bushy beard. You know, just kind of those weird verses. We even looked at the verses that on the surface look like thou shalt not have tattoos. And of course, it says tattoos for the dead. We put all those in context, tried to understand what the Bible was really saying. I don't want to retrace any ground this morning, but if you missed last week, you can always go back and check out our podcast on YouTube. What this is this is what we would call apologetics. Because if someone were to ask you, hey, you call yourself a Christian, do you believe everything that's written in that book? You would have to be able to defend that, answer that, give a reason for the hope that you have. And that's my hope in this series, is that we can give you some tools and some ways in which you can begin to fact check what the Bible is saying. Big idea from last week is we discovered that if you take one verse and you ignore all the context around it, you can make the Bible say some pretty crazy things. In fact, I call it biblical ventriloquism. You can just take the verse and kind of get it to parrot whatever you want. And so last week I taught you one rule. We talked about hermeneutics, having this framework for how we interpret the Bible. We had one rule. We're going to build on that hermeneutic, that one rule, this week. So let me just kind of refresh your memory as to this first rule. And the first rule is never read a verse. And by that, I mean never read just one verse in isolation, all by itself. In other words, the context is everything. When you're reading your Bible and you come into a verse that's confusing, or today it might get under your skin a little bit, seems kind of offensive and controversial, at a bare minimum, you got to read at least the verse before it and the verse after it. I said last week that probably won't help with some of these harder verses. You're going to have to read maybe the whole chapter before and the chapter after. You're going to have to read the whole book of the Bible. And my hope is that you would read and begin to understand the whole arc of the story. That's kind of the beginning of getting this context in perspective. But you're going to see this morning that there's so much more context behind the text. In fact, it's really helpful to know who the author is and where the author is writing from. What's the date? What's the time? Who's he writing to? Are the people that the writer is writing to, are they free? Are they under captivity? What are the geopolitical issues going on in that day? See, there's all these things to understand. And we looked last week at these verses that are some 3,500 years old. They're written into a world that is very different from ours today. What I want to do this morning is I want to take it up a notch. And by that, I mean, I want to kind of raise the stakes, because the Bible doesn't just talk about weird, stranger things in the scriptures. It actually says some things that are highly controversial and some things that are also highly offensive. And these are verses we're going to read today that aren't buried way back 3,500 years ago in some Old Testament law. These are verses in the New Testament. And they're written by someone we highly esteem, the Apostle Paul. And here's where we're going this morning, because the verses that I'm going to read have been used by Christians for centuries to determine what a woman can and cannot do in the church. Yep, that's where we're going this morning. You can pray for me now. Topic today is all about women in ministry. Women in leadership, you could just say very simply, women in roles that seem to be, by the church, defined just for men. So things like, can a woman be a pastor? Can a woman be an elder? We're going to look at those particular verses, and I'll just be honest, you know, most churches, most pastors, they wouldn't touch these verses with a 10-foot pole, right? Like, they would tend to hide behind denominational stances and maybe their doctrinal statement, and not me. In fact, I think there's actually some real helpful things we can learn about fact-checking these particular verses and how we approach the Bible. So let's just do this. We did this last week. Let's just get the verses out there. Let's kind of let them roam in the wild a little bit. Let's get all the offense out on the table. I'm going to kind of say, probably some of you didn't even know these offensive verses were in the Bible. So let's just let them breathe a little bit. There's two places in particular we're going to turn to. You may want to go back and read these later. They'll be on the screen for you. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, two verses, verse 34 and 35. Paul says, "Women," so all the ladies, "should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Ruh-roh. That's pretty awkward, isn't it? I'm in trouble with at least half of you in the room right now. 32 years of marriage down the tubes for me, right? Now, let me just say here at the beginning, I'm just the messenger this morning. I don't write the mail. I just deliver the mail, right? And we haven't spent any work trying to understand and interpret these verses. So again, before you get a little hot under the collar and get mad at me and storm out the door or rush the stage, don't do that. Let's kind of just let these live a little bit. Let's look at another verse. I know the internet's going crazy right now. What is he going to say? Let's look at another verse by the same author, Paul, but a few books later, in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul again. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." Man, that's a fun one, isn't it? How many of you want my job today, right? Like, you know, people think, oh, pastors, you got it so easy. Not today. In fact, my dad always loves to give me a hard time. He says, "You only work like one day a week, right?" I say, "Dad, I only preach for about 30 minutes, like two services, like an hour of work." Yeah, right. Let me just say at the beginning that these are verses that basically divide the church. And for a long, long time, the church has been divided into two camps. I'll tell you, I know people on both sides of this argument. I know this argument like the back of my hand, both sides of it really, really well. And I would tell you, the people I know, pastors I know, they love Jesus. And denominations that fall on the opposite side that I do on this verse. They're faithful in what they're trying to do. People have misunderstood these verses, I think, for a really, really long time. Brilliant, brilliant people. And I want to get to how to interpret these verses, but I think I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't at least bring you into some of what has divided the church. So I got to do a little bit of church history with you this morning, and I got to show you these two camps that we're divided over. In the church, there are two views of women in leadership, women in ministry, and they are complementarianism and egalitarianism. Dealing with the isms this morning. Complementarianism, big word, it's really not that hard to understand. Complementarianism means that men and women have different roles in the church, meaning some roles are exclusive to men and not allowed for women. But in the complementary view, those roles complement each other. That's complementarianism. Egalitarianism, that word, a little cheat code on that one. When you see egal, you can think equal. And an egalitarian view means that men and women are treated as equal in the church, meaning they can both have the same roles and responsibilities. Again, we're talking church, not in the home. That's a different conversation. In the church, they can have equal roles in the church. Language will kind of let me down a little bit on this, but you could say that complementarianism is more of what you would call a traditional view of women in the church in ministry. And egalitarianism could be viewed as more progressive. Again, this is where language kind of breaks down, because I'm not referring to politics. You could maybe say egalitarianism is more of a modern view of women in leadership in the church. And Bridgeway Community Church, where you're attending this morning, we fall into that second camp, the egalitarian view. We believe that women can lead, can teach, can be pastors, can be elders. You could have a woman as a senior pastor here at Bridgeway. Egalitarian. All are equal. Now, here's where I took us into a rabbit hole. I need to take us out. Because I could spend 20 more minutes telling you about these views, where they came from, who holds them, what denominations. I could bore you to pieces with that stuff. And I think it would be a huge adventure in missing the point. Because these views are man-made categories. And I'm going to tell you what I actually think these verses mean, and it may surprise you, because I think there is a third way and how to understand these very complex and controversial statements. I also think, since these are man-made, we would be missing the point, because we would miss the most important thing of this message this morning, and that's, how do we interpret these controversial verses? So that's what I want to get to this morning. And to do that, I got to give you one more rule, one more hermeneutical framework for you to interpret the scripture. I already gave you the one, never read a verse. Let me give you one that's really helpful for this particular set of scripture. And it's very simply that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. See, that first rule, never read a verse, it's really helpful. But you could read every verse on the page. You could read every word in the entire book and still completely misunderstand if you don't enter in to what the world in which it was written to was all about in that day. So let me just say here that 1 Corinthians 14, you know, that beautiful verse, right? That verse, women should remain silent in the church, that doozy. That wasn't written to Bridgeway. That was written to a real church in Corinth, which is modern-day Turkey, in an actual time and place that was dealing with its own set of issues and problems. Corinth, in the ancient world, was more or less Vegas. It was a sin city of sorts. And it was written for us today, but it was written to them in that day. That other verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That fun verse, right? Remember that one? That one also wasn't written to us. It was a letter from Paul written to Timothy. Timothy was in another city called Ephesus, trying to sort out the problems in that church, essentially another part of what is Turkey today. So here's what we have to do when we come to these verses. Before we ask, what does this verse mean for women here at Bridgeway, 21st century, 2026, we actually have to ask, what did Paul mean when he wrote this letter to them, specifically to these people? And this is where I think, in a lot of ways, when we come to the hot button issues in the Bible, we have to recognize that we're, in many ways, eavesdropping on a conversation. I want to ask for a show of hands if you've ever eavesdropped. You probably eavesdropped unintentionally. Someone was just talking a little too loud, and you couldn't help but hear what was going on. In many ways, we're doing that with this text, and it can be incredibly dangerous to do that. If you allow your pastor for just a moment to kind of give maybe an example that, I don't know, maybe will resonate with some of you. Maybe we don't even eavesdrop. Maybe, let's say somebody found my phone. I've had a tendency to lose my phone. Don't ask me what's wrong with me, but I've lost my phone. Let's say you found my phone, and you broke into my phone. 1, 2, 3, 4. You got into my phone, and you dirty dog, you start reading my text messages. And you're like, you know what would be funny? What if I took one of Ron's texts and I put it out on social media? And maybe you thought it'd be funny. Maybe you wanted to get back at me for something, a little like malicious action. And so you're reading through my texts and you're like, oh, this is a good one. And you post on social media. You know what Pastor Ron said? Pastor Ron says he wants to kill Justin Gill. Now, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? That'd be a problem. That'd be a big problem for me. Authorities get called. I love Justin. Why would I want to kill Justin? Wouldn't matter. I'd be behind bars before you know it. He said this. Look at Ron. Axe murderer pastor, right? Like, I could just imagine where this is going. But let's say, for the sake of argument, somebody cares. And they say, well, why don't we actually like look at Ron's phone and see what Ron actually said? And you find the text in question, and it's not even addressed just to Justin. It's addressed to a whole group of people. And the title of the text group is Office Football Contest. And it's not just Justin on the text, it's Amy and Nancy and Cassie and Charles. And you know a little bit about Ron. Ron's really competitive when it comes to fantasy football. And I've beat Justin many, many years. Many, many times I've beaten Justin. But he got the better of me last year, and he knows it. He'll get the mic next. He'll sort this all out with you. But I said in a text, you know what, this year, taking no prisoners, I'm going to kill Justin at fantasy football this year. Now, that hits a little different, doesn't it? And in many ways, that's what we're doing with the text. But it's not a text. It's an ancient scripture that was written over 2,000 years ago. We're in the New Testament now, still 2,000 years ago, written in a completely different part of our world, in a whole different language. And it's kind of like peeling back the layers of an onion. We're trying to get to the context of what's actually written for us today. So I'm going to enter into their world for just a moment. Let me just tell you just briefly about what it was like for women in the ancient world. I'm greatly helped in this section by Dr. Bruce Winters. He wrote a book called After Paul Left Corinth, and another sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark. I'll quote him in a moment. You begin to enter into the world, and you quickly understand that women did not have the same opportunities as men, especially when it came to education. Young girls were not invited into the classroom. Women at any age were not allowed to represent themselves legally in a court of law. In fact, their social and work opportunities were all tied to the men in their lives. In fact, starting with their father, their security and their identity was completely connected to who their dad was. You know, we sing that song in church called Good, Good Father, and we're referring to our Heavenly Father, but I can only imagine in the ancient world what that song could have meant to a woman, because her entire security was tied to her father, and then when she got married, all of her identity and security got transferred to her husband. I just would simply say the world was patriarchal way before Christianity ever showed up on the scene. And much of what the Bible is doing is speaking into a patriarchal society, and especially Jesus. In fact, I challenge you, find one instance, one scripture, one conversation that Jesus has with women or around women where he does anything but elevate the status of women. I cannot find one where he doesn't raise the value and the stature of women. I'll give you three quick examples. Jesus often met and encouraged women. In Luke chapter 10, you enter into the home of Mary and Martha. This is Mary and Martha. Their brother is Lazarus. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead later in the story. And this Mary of Bethany, we call her, is trying to learn the way of Jesus. And you remember this home, it's chaotic. Martha's running around, and she's doing all the dishes, and she's doing all the food preparation, and she's upset with her sister. Why? Because Mary has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus, and she's learning from him. In fact, rabbis in that time, in that day, would often kick young girls away. Go back home. Go be with your mother. The school is not a place for you. You can fast forward to John chapter 4, and you meet another woman. We don't even get her name. We get her race. She's a Samaritan. Jesus and Samaritans, they would have been just horrible enemies towards one another. They would have hated each other. And Jesus meets this woman in the middle of the day at the well. Turns out she's got a backstory, and she's got a lot of things that she's experienced in life and in relationships. And rather than judging her, Jesus elevates her. In fact, Jesus actually encourages her so much that this woman goes back to her town, back to Samaria, and begins to evangelize to the people. I've seen the Messiah. I've met the one. Fast forward to the very end of the book, you meet another Mary, not Mary of Bethany, but Mary Magdalene. And Jesus rescued this woman as well. In fact, we're told that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons inside her. I don't even know exactly what that means. Delivered her from them, and then she followed Jesus all of her life. In fact, she's at the cross. And in John chapter 20, she's at the tomb. And what does Jesus do? The resurrected Jesus calls her by name. In fact, this woman, again, not permissible in any legal setting in a court of law, this woman is the first to witness the resurrection, to meet the resurrected Jesus. And while she wants to cling to that moment, Jesus assigns her a very important task. Go, don't cling to me. Go tell my brothers that I am alive. See, every single time in a world that diminished women, Jesus kept giving women dignity and discipleship and a voice. And you could be a skeptic this morning and say, well, that's Jesus. Ron, you told us we're reading Paul this morning. We read Corinthians and 1 Timothy. What about Paul? Well, I could say the same things about Paul. In fact, Paul encourages Priscilla and Aquila, husband-wife teaching team. Priscilla was a teacher in the early church. In fact, Priscilla was tasked with raising up kind of a knucklehead teacher by the name of Apollos, kind of help this young guy out in his teaching. I could go on. Paul in Rome encourages another woman, Phoebe, prominent leader, becomes a leader in the church. You can go to another city. You can look at Philippi. You'll meet Lydia. She was a business owner. Paul encourages her to start a church in her home. She's a pastor over a church in her home. On and on, we see these examples. In 1 Corinthians 11, just before what I read this morning, Paul actually talks about women praying and prophesying in the church. That is the exact opposite of be silent. I said I'd mention Rodney Stark. He has a great quote on this. He says, Christianity was unusually appealing to women because within the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. Women fled to Christianity. They came to it because of the opportunity and the dignity that was being restored to them. So we must be missing something in these texts that seem to say the opposite. I want to go back. I wish I had time to do both verses, but I think if I explain a little bit more about what happened in 1 Corinthians, you can begin to kind of extrapolate your own interpretation of 1 Timothy. So let's go back to this very troubling verse, right, ladies? I mean, women could also say wives should remain silent in the churches. If you got questions, ask your own husbands at home. What does that mean? I want you to enter into their world for a moment. Scholars have proposed a couple of possibilities. Actually, several. I'm going to name just two that I think are the most likely. The first is, in that day, there was a common custom that whenever a teacher was teaching, students were expected to keep quiet. Now, we expect this out of students today, tomorrow, in the classroom, but you could kind of imagine it as golf etiquette, right? If you've never played golf, you don't know that you're not supposed to talk when someone's in their backswing, right? You just wouldn't know that. And so this was the expectation for all students. Interrupting the teacher with questions, and again, think of it, women, young girls, they weren't invited into the classroom, they didn't know anything about that setting, they didn't know the etiquette of that day, but to do that, it would be disrespectful. So, 1 Corinthians, be silent in the churches, could describe the posture of a learner, as in, listen and learn. Don't interrupt the teacher while he's teaching. Now, I think that's a good explanation. And I put on the screen here, or the second possibility. But the second possibility actually could be combined with the first. And the second is really kind of this idea that, again, we would not understand in our day-to-day. But in the ancient world, in many places, there was separate seating for men and women. In fact, this wasn't everywhere that they went. But in temple worship, men were in one part of the room, women were in another. In the synagogue, not every synagogue, but in many that happened. At sporting events, women sat separate from men. This is likely what was also happening in the church in Corinth. Separate seating. Now imagine kind of that as the setting, and imagine, well, a woman hears something, and she's in the cheap seats, man. She's way back in section Z, right? Because they weren't invited to the classroom initially. And where is her husband? He's up in section A, where he's always sat. And now she's in this patriarchal system. She's trying to respect her husband. And so from the back row, she starts saying, hey, Bob, is that what you were trying to tell me about last night? I think I get it now. And another wife says, hey, George, I don't think I understood that at all. Maybe you got it wrong. And you can imagine in a room, like people just popping off from the back row to the front row. I mean, imagine how well that would work even on a Sunday morning today. And if that's what was going on, then I think suddenly these verses make a whole lot more sense. In fact, read through 1 Corinthians and notice how many times, how many sections Paul is dealing with this problem church of his in all their disorderly worship. He has to deal with them because people are speaking in tongues out of turn, people are prophesying out of turn, and now he's got this issue. It makes way more sense when you begin to take it in the context of etiquette and orderly worship. This begins to make a lot more sense. We're at a different place. We're at a different time. We're in a different context. Same Bible, but now we're reading it through their lens. I said at the beginning of this message that for literally centuries, people have used these Corinthian and Timothy texts to say what a woman can and cannot do in the church. And I said, I have a completely different view. I want to offer a third way. And the third way is, these verses were never intended to set apart roles and responsibilities. These were entirely about the context of the day. I'm out of time, and by that, I'm going to wrap things up this morning. By wrapping it up, I don't mean I've nailed this. I don't mean that you don't have questions or maybe even disagree on where I land on this. But I do believe that all of these questions that we come to, these, especially these offenses in the Bible, when we come to them, we have an opportunity. And I would say this is true about every disagreement in life. There's the opportunity to get stuck or to keep moving. And that's really what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. Discipleship with Jesus has always been about a journey. It's always been about growing, never stopping, but continuing. And if you could just think about these verses today that we read, anything that is controversial, they give us opportunities. And if there's one thing you can do with a text like today is you can be curious. You can come to the text like a student and in humility and desiring to learn. Don't come to the Bible just looking for a verse to affirm your bias that you already carry. Come to it ready to learn, sitting at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to invite Charles and the team to come up and to just give us an opportunity to not only learn, but to worship. And so if you could simply bow your heads, and if you could pray with me, please. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the history in which it is set in, rich, deep, in customs and traditions that I don't by any means think I fully understand even now this morning, Lord. So, Lord, we come to you with open hearts, with curious hearts, and with hearts that want to learn and want to grow with each other, closer to you, to love God and to love one another. I pray that we would be a church that does offer third ways and things, and we offer a way in which brings people closer and deeper with you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.